copper.
Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Hello, hello, and welcome everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with Larry and Rick in studio with Dr. Don on the phone and Mike. And we are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule on this Saturday, Sabbath, July 10, 2021, for our program, The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. There is, I'm going to put up on our chat room here in just a minute or two our websites. Our primary website is spiritoftruthministry.net, and there you will find a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld, published originally in 2007. You will also find lots and lots of good writing by Rick. We have a secondary website that was our original website way back in the day. That website is located at spiritoftruthministry.net/SM. And there you are going to find lots of good biographic information on some of us who have been involved in the ministry for years and years. We also have writing by some of the rest of us, including Rick Sterling and Dr. Don and our good friend who is no longer with us, Rich Humpel. And there you can go see an original, the original page, the new book page, which describes how our book came to be, and lots of good information on that website as well. So we encourage you to go there. Let us have prayer, and we will get started with our study. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we honor your names, the name of the Father, God Almighty, the name of the Son, Jesus, name of our mother, wisdom. Thank you for providing for us the means, the method, and the mode for learning the truth. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Larry.
Good morning. My response time is impacted by a cat in my lap.
Yeah, cat in your lap, yes. It's a cat in a hat. It's a cat in your lap. Dr. Don, how are you? Oh, I hope we do too. Are you still taking care of doggies?
Yes.
Cool. Wonderful. And Mike, are you there?
I'm trying to be.
Oh, there you are. Hi, Mike. Nice to hear from you. Are you on your way down, or are you going to be on the phone?
I am on my way.
Cool. Good.
I'm checking on my daughter's dog as well here.
Oh, okay. We'll see you here in a little bit.
The dog days of
summer.
Dog days of summer, right. Well, good morning, Rick.
Good morning, Dennis, and good day, everyone. Welcome. Hopefully you are finding our studies interesting and thought-provoking.
Well, and as my dad would say, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed.
I'm sure.
I guess it's an old farm.
That's an old tale.
It's exactly right.
Clichés never die.
You know, we've been talking about sheep. Yesterday we delved into the deep subject of sheep. And I don't know if we need to go into a discussion on how to shear a sheep. Not physically, but spiritually. Are a very good example or description, a way to describe human behavior, the behavior of mankind. As I have said many times, and I will say again, because it's very important to know this, and it's very simple to remember, no knowledge of anything in our mind. It is pristine. Now, that doesn't mean that the mind doesn't have information. It has information in there to maintain homeostasis. But as far as knowing anything about the reality of the world and the reality of our place in it, of family, or anything else, must learn. Now, early on, we don't really decide whether we are going to believe something or not. But it soon starts. As soon as a toddler can walk and go around and explore, and they will touch something that they probably shouldn't touch, and their mother or their father says, "Don't touch that." And then you get that look like, how dare you tell me not to touch this? Almost seems like it's integrated into the very fabric of our soul. Why can't I touch this? Why can't I do this? Early on, we developed the ability to determine what we are going to accept and what we are going to reject. And the most important element of this whole process is the source of information, a teacher. Early on, it's the parent. So typically, what the parents believe about the world and about truth and about interactions and about how you live your life is passed on to the children. And if they go to church, then the child learns from the Sabbath school or the Sunday school teacher or whatever religion they belong to. And if they don't belong to any religion and believe in any God, that too is passed on. This morning we were talking about a current topic, science. Do you believe in science? Do you accept science? Or are you a science denier?
And one of the things I didn't mention this morning when we were talking about that subject, both you and I have studied science. We have taken science in college. You are a nurse. I was a biology major for 2 years and a pre-med major for longer than that. And the issue with people understanding science is they don't even understand how the scientific method works. They say, you're a science denier, but when you approach them and say, do you know what the scientific method is? Do you know that you have to be able to do an experiment that either you have done and it is duplicatable, or you are duplicating one that's already been done, and you have to come to exactly, precisely the same answer. If you don't, it is not science. And we see the result of this now in the public realm, where, as you pointed out earlier, the what's the name of the doctor's group? The
frontline doctors.
Completely different take on the science than does the CDC, the WHO, and all of these other entities that have a political agenda mixed in with their science. So science is about duplicating hypotheses, you know, have a hypothesis. You duplicate the experiment that proves the hypothesis, and then and only then do you come up with a quote-unquote theory. So all I have to say about this is that if you have not studied science, you cannot have an opinion about whether science is good or whether the science is bad.
Now, we've talked about censorship and canceling. That's a very hot topic right now. And we've also, when would censorship be needed or even used? And for what purpose? Well, if we think about the two, we are in a war right now. The same type of war that was conducted in the heavens. Same type of war, but not being conducted in the same way, per se. The war is for the minds. And another way to describe that is the hearts. I like to use the word intellect because I think that that describes best, because the dictionary description of intellect is the place where the confluence of knowledge goes in your mind. So that would be your heart. That's where you, at the very least, process the information that you receive. The information that we receive primarily is words. And if it isn't primarily words, it would be pictures or experiences which our intellect converts into words. Words describe pictures. What's in the picture? Is the picture a photograph or a painting? Words describe fake, fraud, or truth, and real. When you have a world where most of the people know the truth about particularly their history and the history of the world. And that threatens your new narrative. A narrative is typically built on false teaching, falsified information, and fraud. There are shining examples of all of this in the United States right now. When the evidence was showing that the election was fraught with fraud, it was determined by one state that they were going to do a full forensic audit to see if the result they had was in fact true, or was something done within the process of counting ballots that changed the true and accurate result. This war is between the devil, Satan, that ancient serpent in the garden, and all of those angels that chose to follow him in the war in the heavens. They believed his lie, and his lie, which they are participants in, have become their truth, and they will stop at nothing to turn the lies into truth. Well, you say, how on earth can you turn a lie into the truth? Easy. I can think of a good example of a group of people led by a man named Jim Jones. He built his organization on lies. And in order to protect those lies, he moved all of his adherents to a very remote place in South America. And when he started losing control of his truth, which was fraud and lies, he had everyone drink Kool-Aid with,
Facebook poison.
I believe it was arsenic. That is ultimately how you get control of the situation. Now back to sheep.
One more thing. You turn lies into truth, according to Joseph Goebbels in the Third Reich in the late 30s. You speak it loud enough, long enough, and often enough, and people will believe a lie as if it's true.
And you enforce it.
Right.
With imprisonment or death. That way you end up with everyone who say they believe the lies just to preserve their life. What kind of a life would you have? In a totalitarian oligarch dictatorship. The Son of God came to earth for one purpose and one reason. He came to Earth because the people of the world, particularly the children of Israel, then taught lies about their spiritual practices for so long that the truth was really nowhere to be found. Oh, there was the scrolls that contained the Torah and the scrolls that contained the words of the prophets. But they were unavailable to the common man, most of whom were not able to read. So the priests in Israel gave instruction to the people, and they had long since taken control of the law and the prophets and used it to affect their control over the people.
Jeremiah 8:8-9.
God sent his son to the world to tell the truth. Now you see what that got him. First of all, with rare exception, none of the religious leaders, the priests, the scribes, none of those who had education and had read parts or all of the scrolls were telling the truth to the people. Well, there were their factions. You had the Sadducees, and they didn't believe in a resurrection. You had the Pharisees, who were doctors of the law. The priests and the scribes had the Talmud, which is not the Torah and not the prophets, but it was the priests and scribes' interpretation of what the true intention was when God gave Moses the law. Any of the religious leaders had known the truth, or if most of religious leaders had known the truth, then the people, including John the Baptist, would have known what to expect when the Messiah showed up. The problem is that the religious leaders, and therefore the people, were expecting a warrior Messiah who would come. He would join the group of religious leaders. He would use his power to throw off the oppression of Rome and elevate the nation of Israel to the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth. Those who would not participate with him would be destroyed. You see, they expected someone just like them. They did not expect the one they got. In fact, they were so horrified that he might expose them, and in fact, he was exposing them as frauds, that they were trying to figure out a way to put him out of their misery. The sheep, the people, were confused at best. Here's a man working miracles which they knew only God or Son of God could do. And yet on every turn, they knew that the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes were figuring out a way to get rid of him. They were trying to censor him at every stop he made. They challenged him, and every challenge ended up biting them. The Son of God he informed the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the other religious leader elite that they were ignorant of the law, even though they were spouting it and quoting it all over the place. And he told them that the very law that they were using to enforce control and authority over the people would be their accuser and would be their downfall. We're talking about the Constitution of the United States this morning, and we realized, and we, you know, this is something we've known all along, but, you know, we have the Constitution, and then we have amendments to the Constitution, and the Constitution made a condition for amendments to be made to the Constitution. And along with the Bill of Rights, the Ten Commandments could very well be considered the Constitution of the Kingdom of God. And apparently there was later on, this was never God's plan. The Ten Commandments was to be a standalone constitution. And it was the way it was. But God did allow an amendment. It was conditionally allowed, though. We read in Matthew chapter 19, and we'll start with verse 3. Some Pharisees approached him, and to test him, they said, "Is it against the law for a man to divorce his wife on any pretext whatever?" Jesus answered, "Have you not read that the Creator from the beginning made them male and female, and that he said, 'This is why a man must leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two become one body. They are no longer two, therefore, but one body.' So then, what God has united, man must not divide," they said to him. "Then why did Moses command that a wife of dismissal should be given in cases of a writ of dismissal should be given in cases of divorce?" His response, "It was because you were," what is that word? "So unteachable that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But it was not like this from the beginning. Now I say this to you. The man who divorces his wife, I'm not speaking of fornication, and marries another is guilty of adultery. So is that an amendment to the Ten Commandments? Does that
apparently
make it not adultery to marry another person while your wife or your husband is still alive, although he's focusing on the husband, and they have not committed adultery? Now, I know this gets to be a really deep, this gets to be a very sticky, muddy, deep quagmire here. How would you define fornication? What would you include in fornication? How would you, what does becoming one body really mean? Because I know that there have been marriages where, and it's typically the husband, I would say 99.9% of the time, that treats his wife terribly, berating her, mistreating, you know what I'm talking about. To me, that would be like fornication, because the husband would not treat himself that way, so he has separated himself from the one body that he and his wife are supposed to be. And although it doesn't say it, that would be the same as if he was having relations with another woman. So I'm not saying anything one way or another. I'm just giving you my, how I see that. So what was happening, or what had happened, is the same thing that had happened in Egypt. While the children of Israel were living in Egypt after the days of Joseph and later on, they had been taught how to worship the gods of Egypt. They believed in the gods of Egypt. They worked to please the gods of Egypt.
And lest people think that this is kind of hokey and, you know, that just people that lived back then would be succumbed to this, they were real gods that were really functioning in Egypt. This
well,
was
they
not...
Were, they were the fallen...
Fallen beings. Angels, right, exactly, that were manifesting themselves in public where people could see them.
Well, I don't know that, but the priests did. So, the... What God did was, when he sent the 10 plagues down on Egypt, it was to show, when he talks about he judged the gods of Egypt, what does that mean? Had their time come and he put them all to death? No. So judging the gods of Egypt could only mean one thing. He was showing the people, particularly the Israelites, that the gods of Egypt were no match for him. In fact, they were not gods at all.
Is there a parallel to that in current events?
What do you think?
I saw the parallel.
Okay. And that tenth plague was the one that the son of the gods, which is what Pharaoh's, not just his title, but what was his claim, was that the Pharaoh was the human representative of the gods and was, in fact, a son of the gods. And when the Pharaoh would die, he would go to a place where the gods were. When Pharaoh released the Israelites from ownership. Now, you say, well, how did Pharaoh come to own the Israelites? When they started worshiping the gods of Egypt, Pharaoh, as the representative of the gods of Egypt, gained ownership over them because they willingly submitted to the gods of Egypt.
Parallel.
He signed the release. So what did God need to do? His people had been released. So what he needed to do was he needed to get them out of Egypt. But he couldn't just bring them into the promised land right away. Now, people say, well, he had this and he had that, and, you know, he couldn't take them this route because the Egyptians were there and, you know, they already tried to go and bring them back once and da-da-da-da. No.
He needed to run them through a sheep dip.
He needed to get them into a place where there was no distraction. See, if he took them right into the promised land and he drove all the people out, you know, when the people moved in and they would start working their fields and they would start fixing their houses and they would start their businesses and they'd just start everything going on and they wouldn't pay any attention. In fact, they would be worshiping the gods of Canaan. And Egypt. They had the same gods, they just had different names. And he'd be there, hey, wait, you know, I'm here. I want you to learn about me. Oh, yeah, okay, sure, fine, I'll do that. You know, when I have some time, I'll sit down and take a look. No, he needed their undivided attention. So he took them into the middle of nowhere. Because he needed the undivided attention, and he needed to demonstrate to them that not only had he shown that he was the most powerful God, but that he was the only God, and they were to be his representatives. So they needed to know about him, and in order to know him, they needed to learn. And so he gave them the law. So he had his sheep that had been released from ownership of their previous owners, and he was going to teach them how to be his sheep. But sheep are kind of funny. Once they have connected with a certain shepherd, it is very hard for them to disconnect and connect with another. We're told that it is the voice. It is the voice of the shepherd that the sheep recognize. But what does that mean? What does it mean, the voice of the shepherd? Does it mean the tone or the recognition? I mean, I know that if I heard Dennis or Larry or Mike talking in a crowd, I'd know who was talking. But when you're thinking, you can hear your own voice even without moving your vocal cords. And you could hear the voice of your friends even without moving their vocal cords. That's how recognition is. So what is recognition? When there are no vocal cords. When you read the law of Moses, and you know those words that were spoken by Moses, they were spoken by God to Moses, spoken by Moses to the people. They were spoken by the priests to the people. Whose words were they? And would we need to recognize the vocalization of God? Well, that would be kind of hard. Because we've never heard God speak, and those that have describe it as thunder. So how would the sheep recognize the voice of the good shepherd if they had never heard his vocalizations? Any ideas? I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? Didn't he say, I stand at the door and knock? Didn't he say, how come you can't understand what I am saying? What does that mean? He said, you can't hear my words. Well, my word, they could hear. In fact, that's what was getting them in trouble, is because they were hearing all the stuff he was saying, and it was exposing their naked shorts.
To put it in monetary terms,
so what does it mean to recognize the voice of the good shepherd? There's only one thing it can mean. His words. Now, he spoke the words that he said his father gave to him. And he came down here and he spoke those same words that his father gave to him. He gave it to the people, and particularly his disciples. His disciples, two of them, wrote the words down. And what did God do next? Was there any difference with what Moses did when he wrote down the law, and what Matthew and John did when they wrote down the words that they heard their master say?
They hold the same weight.
And why is that?
Because they're from the same person.
They are from the same source.
Same source.
The same source. And the source is the Creator of all things, almighty.
It is from the Creator God, not the, what would you call it, imposter God.
So there's a few different types of sheep. And in our last 13, 14 or so minutes, I want to read to you about these. In John chapter 10, I'm going to start with verse 1. I tell you most solemnly, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold through the gate, but gets in some other way, is a thief and a brigand. The one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the flock. The gatekeeper lets him in. The sheep hear his voice. One by one, he calls his own sheep and leads them out. When he's brought out his flock, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow because they know his voice. They never follow a stranger, but run away from him. They do not recognize the voice of strangers. Then he told them this parable.
I find it interesting that in the New American Standard Version, John 10:6, that verse that follows what you just said, says this: this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them.
So we have a shepherd, a good shepherd. We have a gate, and we have a gatekeeper. Now, he goes on to say that he is the gate. He is the gate. Who's the gatekeeper? That's a very simple one. That would be the Father, right? Mm-hmm. Who's the shepherd?
His word.
How can his words be the shepherd?
Well, that's true.
Well, it might be wise and faithful.
Possibly. So Jesus spoke to them again. I tell you most solemnly, I am the gate of the sheepfold. All others who have come are thieves and brigands. But the sheep took notice of them. 8. Anyone who enters through me will be safe. He will go freely in and out and be sure of finding pasture. I'm going to read something here quickly. Matthew, so you can turn over to Matthew, and it's chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, since the road that leads to perdition is wide and spacious, and many take it. But it is the narrow gate and a hard road that leads to life, and only a few find it.
Who's
the narrow gate?
Doesn't that go against what a certain prophet in the New Testament taught, that it's easy to find? There's no problem finding it.
Luke.
Right.
I don't know that he was a certain prophet.
Well, but I mean, but then Paul took that, or Luke took what Paul was writing and expanded.
Luke took what Paul was teaching,
right,
and then rewrote it. That one.
Yes.
The road, the hard road. I want you to answer this question. Is the hard road after you go through the gate, or the way to get to the gate.
Well, my Bible doesn't say hard, so is that an addition or just a...
Well, that's what this one says. What does your Bible say?
Mine says, through the gate is small and the way is narrow. So is hard just another way of expressing narrow? Or...
Well, a narrow road is probably, it's very descriptive of the narrow way to life. So when you go through the gate, do you still have to
get to where
get to life?
Yes. And see.
Whoa! Wait a minute, Dennis.
Well, hang on.
Wait a minute, Dennis.
Just a second. Let me say something. The road is narrow, correct? The gate is narrow, and the road is narrow. Is it steep? Is it difficult? Well, you said it's hard. That means it's also dangerous, because it's easier to fall off a narrow road than it is to fall off of a wide one.
But my question is, do you get to life when you go through the gate, or do you still have to go find life after you've gone through the gate?
The gate leads you to life, doesn't it?
Right. Well, what is the gate to? He says it here. I can read it again.
What is the gate to?
The sheepfold.
Yes.
What is the sheepfold? The kingdom of God.
Right.
So when you enter the kingdom of God, do you still have to find life?
No.
Right.
But,
that's what I'm saying.
But can you disenter the kingdom of God?
No. Well, you can, but you're immediately executed. You understand? I mean, you are, once you've entered the kingdom of God, you're not going to leave. But hypothetically, if you did, it would be because God was putting you to death.
Now,
there is the parable of the marriage feast, and there is a hypothetical, and I believe it is only a hypothetical, but it is a hypothetical for a certain reason. The king is looking over the guests, and everybody is righteous because it's confirmed by their white robe. But he sees someone without the white robe, and he wonders, how on earth did you get in here? What did the guy say?
Didn't say anything.
Nothing. So I don't know that that could ever happen, because I don't see someone who has not completed the sanctification process, and that would be purposeful. And it's the only way to get through the gate is to complete the sanctification process. It's the only way to get through the gate. So he had to come in some other way. And that would go along with what he said, anybody who's in there is a brigand and a liar. So you can have someone who claims to be in the kingdom of God who is not. And he would be the one without the wedding.
And this is why Jesus talked about the hypocrite who is thrown out on his ear in this scenario that you've just pointed out. He entered, and we see that also in Daniel too. The hypocrite enters the kingdom, quotes unquote, based on hypocrisy. He's not really in it. He just says he is.
And remember,
he's there to fool people.
The sheepfold, the kingdom, is not a place. It's a people.
Correct.
And that you have to remember. Okay. Short amount of time left. Going to go again to verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Do you know what he means by that? The children of Israel in the wilderness had been called to be his sheep. Were they his own sheep? No. They weren't his own sheep until they learned to follow him and learn the law and do the law. The law had to be in their mind. It had to be what governed their whole life. Now, the law was not difficult or hard.
It
was common law.
Interestingly enough, that common law is the same common law that the Constitution and the Bill of Rights is based on.
Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, is how the sheep know him. So you cannot know about him, you cannot know of him, and say, I know him, because that is not how the Father knows him, and that is not how he knows the Father. You have to be completely full of truth in order to really know the Father and to know the Son. And when your mind, your intellect, is full of truth, you are in the Father, because truth is in you and no lie. Truth is in the Son and no lie. Truth is in the Father and no lie. You share the same mind. It is the truth that is what makes us righteous.
That was good, Rick. Thank you. We encourage our listeners to go to the Blog Talk Radio website, our page, and you can download this episode and any of the other episodes that we have. We encourage you to join us next Friday at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of the Bible on Trial, and a week from today for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you all a good day, a happy Sabbath, and we'll see you all next time.